Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
I suppose that here and there, from time to time, there are people who like to defend themselves when they're under attack. Some people are often under attack, probably because they deserve it, and they get used to that, and they like the role. But generally speaking, self-defense is a very unpleasant thing, and it certainly is for Christians. The Bible tells us, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And certainly it's in the spirit of that principle that Christians, even when they are most severely attacked, hold back and allow God in His own way to defend them. Sometimes that comes through friends who know the situation well and expound it more properly. Sometimes it's by circumstances. Sometimes it's by a supernatural work of God in the heart of the one who's criticizing. But nevertheless, when self-defense is necessary, as it sometimes is, it's a distasteful thing. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in the verses that we've come to tonight in our study of 2 Corinthians. We're in the 11th chapter, verse 16. It's a section in which, for the first time in a full way in this letter, he defends himself against the criticisms that had been made. And yet it's obviously distasteful, and it's obviously something to which, in a reluctant way, he's been leading up ever since the beginning of the letter. You turn back to the very beginning of this second letter to the Corinthians, you find as early as chapter 1, long about verses 16 and 17, that he's obviously answering the kind of personal attack that had been made against him by his enemies at Corinth. He had planned to visit them and had been detoured from doing it, and they had no doubt said, "Well, you know, what do you expect of that scoundrel Paul? He says one thing, he does something else. He never means what he says. You can't trust his word. He says yes when he means no, no when he means yes." And Paul is answering that. He says, "When I planned this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no?" He goes on along that vein a little bit, and yet we sense that he's holding back. He just doesn't like to plunge into this kind of argument in a personal tit-for-tat way. And yet he's not really answered the criticisms. In the third chapter, he comes back to it. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people," he means those apostles, false apostles in Corinth, "letters of recommendation to you or from you?" He goes at it there again, you see, a little bit, and later on in the same chapter, and so on. He does it in a great way in chapter 6. Here, for the first time, he begins to talk about the nature of his ministry, and how he's tried very hard not to put stumbling blocks in anyone's way in his ministry, but rather, he says, "We commend ourselves in endurance and troubles and hardships and distresses." And yet he's not yet been specific, you see. He's holding back. You find the same thing in chapter 7. "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one." There's no point saying that unless there were people who were saying to him that that's precisely what he had done. And yet, as we get here toward the end of this letter, we sense that what Paul has known that he has had to do all along finally comes to the point. And he says now, for the first time, "I am going to boast about these things in order that I might defend myself against the criticisms that have been made against me." Now, we might say at that point, "Well, Paul, even then, why should you be concerned with these things? After all, things are said against us, and we let them slide by, why shouldn't you do the same? Paul would reply, I'm sure that there are many times in his ministry when he did precisely that, but this situation at Corinth was of a different character. If Paul could have, if he could have had what he really desired, he would have gladly let all of that slide by. But he couldn't do it in this particular case because of two things. First of all, he was concerned for the Corinthians. This wasn't just a matter of something being said against him by somebody in some remote place where what they were saying wouldn't do damage. This was being said by false apostles who had infiltrated the church at Corinth and who were taking the Corinthian believers into slavery to their false gospel. We know that because of the way Paul speaks in verses 19 and 20. He said, you put up with fools. In fact, you put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. We don't know precisely what he's referring to in each of those cases, but when he speaks of slavery, generally, what Paul has in mind is being brought in bondage to the law in the sense that you have to do certain things in order to merit salvation. It's all right to have faith in Christ, but you have to keep the law of Moses too, and such things. Paul fought that battle in his letter to the Galatians, and perhaps this is the sort of thing that was going on there. At any rate, Paul saw it as a great danger, the kind of thing that would destroy the church. And so he has to speak out, you see, in order to encounter that. That's the first thing. But not only was it a matter of his concern for the Christians at Corinth that caused him to write this way, distasteful to himself as it may have been, he was also concerned for the purity and the defense of the gospel. The problem, you see, was that these enemies were not just obviously secular enemies, but they were enemies that had come to Corinth in the guise of religion, pretending to be true apostles when in fact they were false apostles, and therefore because they were false apostles preaching a false gospel which, if it should be established in the church, would destroy that great gospel of salvation through grace which comes to us in Jesus Christ. So Paul here is doing, you see, what an apostle must do. Paul is defending his apostleship because his apostleship is connected with the gospel. If he's a true apostle, the gospel he preaches is a true gospel. If those others are true apostles, then the gospel they preach is a true gospel, and it's most important that that matter be decided. That's the same sort of thing that has to be decided today, though not in terms of the apostleship, but rather in terms of the apostolic message. We have many gospels today. All kinds of churches, all kinds of denominations, all kinds of gospels preached in those kinds of churches. And when you hear discordant sounds, you have to ask yourself whether you're really hearing the true voice of Christ, a true exposition of the Word by one who is faithful to the Word, who makes it his business to teach the Word and is correctable by the Word, or whether it's a gospel which, however attractive it may appear and however enticing it may be, is nevertheless not a true one because it is not based upon Scripture and is not preached by one who is faithful to it. You see, what matters in spiritual things is not the eloquence of the preacher, not the qualifications of the spokesman, but whether it's an authentic message based upon a true understanding of this word. Every Christian has to face that in one way or another in his church selection. So as I say, distasteful as this may be, Paul nevertheless finds it necessary to defend his apostleship. And this is what he does in these verses. Now he boasts about it. He recognizes that that sort of thing is foolish. He even talks about himself as if he's out of his mind. He says, I must be crazy to be talking like this. But nevertheless, he does it because it's required, and he gives us here a listing of the things which he endured for the sake of the spreading of the gospel, which, although he didn't want to talk about it, are actually Paul's great crown of glory. Now, the list is not exhaustive. We take this list and we compare it with what we know about the Apostle Paul in Acts, and we find things in Acts that aren't mentioned here. At the same time, we find things here that are not mentioned in Acts. It makes us realize that Paul went through all sorts of experiences, and what we have here is not a careful chronicling of every single thing that happened in his life as a result of his stand for Christ, the kind of persecutions and dangers that came, but rather it's a free-flowing kind of statement of the sort of things that Paul remembers from his many years of missionary activity. It's helpful for us, perhaps, to divide them into categories. I see a number of them. He speaks first of his ancestry. These false apostles that had come to Corinth had boasted that they were Jews, true Israelites, that is, members of the covenant people and children of Abraham. Paul says, well, do they boast of that? So can I. I too am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, he was an proselyte that became a Jew later in life. He wasn't a half-Jew, that is, with a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. He was a child of Hebrew parents. He said, a pure-blooded Jew. Are they Israelites? So am I, he says. I'm a member of the covenant people of God. I was raised in the knowledge of the traditions of my fathers. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. So when he begins, you see, to talk of his apostleship, he mentions his ancestry, first of all. Secondly, he mentions his persecutions. That begins, I suppose, with verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Well, I am even more than they are, because, he says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times, he says, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, and three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned, and three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. That's quite a list of persecutions when you begin to think about it. When Paul speaks about the 40 lashes minus one, that was a Jewish punishment. The law required that a person not receive more than 40 stripes. The Jews, with their very careful attention to the details of the law, always gave 39, that is, one short of the prescribed number, in case by some accident there was a miscount, and in trying to give the 40 lashes, they would actually give 41. Their punishments, they were actually scrupulous. This matter of being beaten with rods was a Roman punishment. So Paul is saying, you see, I have been persecuted by Jews, I have been persecuted by Romans. Once I was stoned, that was the normal way of killing a person. We have that incident in the book of Acts where they actually dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead, and God ministered to him perhaps in a supernatural way, because it said he rose up and went on his way again. Almost killed on that occasion. And then he talks about his shipwrecks. We don't know what they were. We know one at least. In Acts, a night and a day in the open sea. We don't know when that was. But Paul says, I endured that for the sake of carrying the gospel to the Gentile world. That's something impressive, you know. We know that people would sometimes die under the administration of 40 lashes. And yet here, Paul had received those things again and then again. Verse 26, he talks about his dangers, another category of things that he endured, another seal on his apostleship. He says he's been in danger from rivers, that is, trying to cross them, and that was not an easy thing in a day when there were not bridges everywhere. In danger from bandits, the Roman world was full of them. It was one of the accomplishments of the Roman legions that they reduced them significantly. In danger from my own countrymen, who tried to kill him. He mentioned some of the instances of that in the section before this. In danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city. There's something we understand. In danger in the country. People in the country are not always as aware of that, but Paul was in danger there too. In danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. Danger, danger everywhere. Everywhere he looked, he was in danger. Which meant that as he labored for Christ, he was constantly, as he says, on the move, never knowing when the next blow would fall or when the next arrest would occur. There's a fourth category here in which he talks about his labors. Paul says, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold, naked, all those things you see in the carrying out of his ministry. The Lord, when he first called him and gave him instructions in Damascus shortly after his conversion, said, I will show him. He was speaking of the man who had been sent to anoint his eyes that he might see. The Lord said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. And here are some of those things. Verse 28, he had, in addition to all of this, that is, all these physical pressures, what we would call mental pressures or psychological pressures. He said, beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I think perhaps at that point, what he was saying might have begun to get through to the brothers and the sisters at Corinth, because they were among those concerns which were causing him mental anguish. Here was a church being misled by false teachers who had no credentials whatsoever, being enslaved to a false gospel, turning their back on Paul, who had loved them and had labored among them, not even taking money from their hands in order that he might preach the gospel as of no cost. And here was a great concern. My concern, he said, for all the churches, including you people at Corinth and many, many others besides. And then I think also, though it seems somewhat of a postscript to this list, that when he talks about his deliverance from Damascus, when they let him down over the wall in a basket, he is reminding the Corinthians that the way the Lord delivered him is also God's seal on his apostleship. You see, he mentions just this one deliverance, but it comes at the end, and it's hard to read that without thinking back over all of the other things that he's mentioned. He was beaten with rods, but he was delivered. He did not die. He was beaten with lashes, but he was delivered from the lashes. He did not die. He was stoned, but he did not die. He was shipwrecked, but he did not die. God preserved him in all of those things because God had said to him that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was necessary in that role that he take the gospel throughout the Gentile world. Now, what I want to say in comment on that is that these things that Paul mentions, although they were an embarrassment to Paul to mention them, were actually his crown. But before I say that, I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Before I say that, I want you to notice, by contrast, not in the text, just by what's left out, by contrast, the kind of things that the Apostle Paul does not mention. Can you think of the list that way? Let me illustrate what I want to say as follows. This past week, I was in Boston for my 25th reunion at Harvard University. All my classmates were back. And on Thursday, I attended the Harvard commencement ceremonies. They always give honorary degrees at the commencement ceremonies. And they did also on this occasion. They gave 10 of them. And the people they gave them to were these, among others: CBS President Emeritus Frank Stanton, Christer Stendahl, who is Bishop of Stockholm, pharmacologist Sir James Black of England, psychologist B.F. Skinner, Federal Reserve Board Chairman Paul Volcker, and others. And as I was thinking about this list that the Apostle Paul provides, I thought, by contrast, of this list of distinguished men and one woman, that the University of Harvard has provided for us on this occasion, and I thought of the way Harvard boasts about those to whom it's about to give an honorary degree. Frank Stanton, for broadcast journalism, he stoutly advocates freedom and responsibility. Through a public swiftly and thoroughly informed, he sees the highest potential of democracy. Christer Stendahl, inspired preacher, interpreter of the Christian word. He has brought a lively wit and a strong social conscience to communities of faith throughout the world. Sir James Black, his hard-won discoveries in drug therapy have revolutionized the practice of modern medicine and improved the lives of millions. B.F. Skinner, loyal colleague, warm and stimulating teacher, dauntless experimentalist who applies a keen scientific mind to the mysteries of human behavior. Paul Volcker, distinguished public servant, steadfast defender of our currency, exemplar of reason applied to the ever-challenging goal of economic stability, and so on. Well, I'm sure those men thoroughly deserved their degree, and I began to think along those lines of how, if Harvard were awarding a degree to the Apostle Paul, which I doubt they would do, even after these many years, if they did, how they would go about it. How would you go about it? If you were going to write up the Apostle Paul's biography and tell the things for which he should be praised. Distinguished Jewish rabbi, educated under Gamaliel, the Harvard of his day, pioneer missionary, breaker of new turf, founder of the Christian churches in Asia, man who blazoned a pathway to the West, eventually planting the gospel in Rome and regions beyond. At last, by the grace of God, receiving a martyr's welcome into heaven. That's how I would write it. How would you write it about Christian workers today? You know, the kind that you like to have on the platform when you're planning a conference for 4 or 5 or 10,000 people. Author of the best-selling book, How to Have a Christian View of Sex and Enjoy It Too. Founder of a church which in 10 years grew from 50 members to 10,000. You know how you do it. Very interesting that that's not what Paul says. You see the point I'm making? If Paul was boasting of his apostleship, Paul could have said quite rightly, look at all the churches I have founded. Look at all the people who have come to Christ through my ministry. Look at all the difficulties I went through to plant the banner of Christ in foreign soil. And yet he says, look, I just worked harder. I was in prison more frequently. I was flogged more severely. I was exposed to death again and again. I was beaten. I was misused. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. All things that we would think of negatively. And yet things he endured for the sake of the glory of proclaiming Jesus Christ his Lord. And so I say, as I said I would do in closing, that the glory of this is that it is Paul's crown, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself counts, honors, and awards his crown. When I think of that, I can't help but contrast this list with the list Paul gave in Philippians concerning the kind of things that he was trying to accumulate in his life as honors before he met Christ. Now, you know what they are. He says there were things that I inherited, and he refers to some of these same things, not the persecutions, but the fact that he was a Jew and all of that. And then there were the things he said that I earned for myself. I was a Pharisee. I didn't have to be that, but it was a strict, rigorous sect of the Jews, and I joined. I was a zealous Pharisee, he said. I went around persecuting the Christians. I observed the law, doing everything I possibly could to keep the law of Moses as I understood it. You have all those things that Paul says, before I met Christ, I boasted about, and about which you find him saying, look, having met Christ and having found what righteousness was, I counted all those former accomplishments, which I was doing to earn heaven, as absolutely nothing. In fact, I counted them as worse than nothing because they were keeping me from Christ, and so I wrote them all off. I counted them dung, refuse is the word he uses, for the sheer joy of knowing Jesus. But now notice, having repudiated those things as accomplishments, and having come to know Jesus Christ, he was so enraptured by the love of Christ that he endured every hardship, suffered every persecution in order that he might make Jesus Christ known. And the things he did, not for his own glory, but out of love for Christ after his conversion, not only exceeded the things that were being done by the false apostles, but even exceeded his own former accomplishments before he met Jesus. And so I put it to you in this way. What are you doing? What are you enduring for the sake of Jesus Christ? You and I can't invent persecutions, and we live in an age where those things do not happen a whole lot. We can't make ourselves be flogged or stoned or shipwrecked or so on, though some in difficult places have endured very similar things. But there's parts of this we can do. Paul talks about his labor and his toil and his work. Those are all things that we can do. If you try to do that in order to earn heaven, Jesus Christ will write his anathema over all your efforts. But if out of love for Christ, you labor and work and toil, then one day in heaven there's going to be a great graduation ceremony, and Jesus is going to hand out the honorary degrees, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And we will join the Apostle Paul and those others who have labored in the gospel at great personal cost before us. Let us pray. Father, when we read a list like this, we can't be proud. We're humbled by it. We see what this first great pioneer missionary endured, and we look at our lives and we feel rightly that in certain ways we have just been toying with Christianity. But our Father, where we can, we want to labor. Where we can, we want to work. Where necessary, we want to endure persecutions and hardships, not because it proves how good we are, but because we love Jesus and we want others to know him too. Our Father, give us grace to do that. And if it happens that in glory we receive that great crown which Jesus says he will award to all who love him and look for his appearing, we look forward to the day when we may cast those crowns at the feet of Jesus, whom we love and for whom we have labored. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.